Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. May God bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray together. Lord God, we Christians love this passage. It is near and dear to us. It tells us about what love is. It tells us, Father, what it's to look like in our lives. And it reminds us, because we know the Savior, which is why we are Christians, of the love that you have shown to us. We are amazed by you, Lord. That not only have you saved us by your love, but you have now made us into a people who have the ability through your Spirit, by your word, to demonstrate this love to each other. I pray that you would help us to do this, Lord. The world is pressing in. The flesh is strong. Satan is wicked. And yet, Father, you have given us your word, and it tells us to love. Help us to do so, Father, as we seek to honor you in all of our ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My favorite gift this year was some new AirPods. They're certainly not the cheapest things in the world, but they do have some pretty good sound. And best of all, they have the noise-canceling feature, which is really great for when I'm trying to study in a house full of kids. The kids can play ping pong in the room nearby. They can have noisy battles over video games, they can practice their drums, they can do just about anything, and I really won't hear them. These are really great. They were the Red Ryder BB gun of my Christmas this year. Now, I would guess that we're each thankful for just about every gift that we receive, but we also know that some gifts are simply better than others. They are more meaningful. Or they have a greater impact upon our lives when we receive them. Well, today we're going to consider the very best gift, the ultimate gift that is superior to all others, for love is the best gift of all. Now, the chapter that we're considering today, friends, is not about marriage. even though it has been read at countless weddings over the years. 1 Corinthians 13 is not a marriage passage that is sandwiched between two passages on the spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, if you remember, is about spiritual gifts within the local church. In chapter 12, verse 4, Paul said, "There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit." He said in chapter 12, verse 27, "You are the body of Christ and individually members of it." As we have seen, the spiritual gifts are given by God to the body of Christ, the local church. That's what chapter 12 is all about. And chapter 14 is also about spiritual gifts within the church. In that chapter, verse 1, Paul says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts." And then he says in verse 12 of that chapter, "Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." As we're going to see in just a few weeks, the spiritual gifts are meant for the mutual edification of the local church. Now, chapter 13, which of course is sandwiched right between chapters 12 and 14, is speaking to this same theme. And if we're going to be honest about the meaning of a Bible passage, then we must consider it in its context. Our passage today is primarily about the right usage of the spiritual gifts within the local church, though certainly it has broader applications that impact our marriages, our home life, our friendships, our neighborhoods, even missions. Specifically, our text today is about the priority of love as we exercise God's gifts within the church. It relates to us that love is the best gift of all. And today we're going to learn three truths about love as we let God's word instruct us. Here's the first truth this morning. Love is essential for God-honoring service. Look at verse 1. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." We have been gifted for good ministry to other people. We talked about that last week, if you recall. The members of a local church have been gifted by God for wonderful ministry as the church seeks to accomplish His great mission on this earth. But though these gifts are good, they can sometimes be used by Christians in not so good ways, because they can lead us towards pride and selfishness as we seek to employ these gifts for our own ends instead of the Lord's. This was certainly the case for the Corinthian church. And their pride over their supposed advanced spiritual state and their remarkable spiritual gifting, they became arrogant and boastful and self-centered. Attitudes that Paul ardently sought to correct, which is no doubt why he wrote chapter 13 in this letter. And the danger of pride was heightened all the more by the very nature of the gifts that were given to these Corinthians. Some of them could actually speak in tongues, which I think refers to actual human languages that were miraculously given to them so that they could speak so as to further along the spread of the gospel of Jesus to other language groups on the earth. They could speak in tongues in order to advance the gospel to people who needed to hear it. And some could also prophesy the very knowledge of God Himself, which I think refers to their ability to have direct communication from God, which helped to guide the church in its earliest years. These were incredible gifts, no doubt about it. These were clear supernatural empowerments that could be witnessed by others around them. But as you might imagine, if other people can watch you perform gifts like that sometimes can lead to pride in the hearts of those who have them. I'm convinced by Scripture that these miraculous gifts like tongues and prophecies and miracle working have by and large ceased for today. I believe that gifts like these are no longer operative for most of the church today, except perhaps on some unreached missionary frontiers. Now again, I believe that God can do anything that is consistent with His holy will. I believe that God can gift at any time of His choosing, and I believe that He can and does work miracles even today. We have seen it. But I'm convinced that several of the gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians given to Christians are no longer operative in the vast majority of the church in our day. And this is because, according to God's sovereign will, they are no longer needed. I think that these signs and wonders gifts, like tongues and prophecies and the working of miracles, were temporary gifts given to believers in the years when the New Testament was still being written in order to authenticate the ministry of the apostles as they led the advancement of the gospel in those first crucial decades of the church. I think their prevalence waned over time and gradually disappeared from usage as the gospel advanced. So I think that these extraordinary gifts were foundational, that they were necessary for a time while the church was first being formed, but generally they are no longer necessary because the canon of the Bible has been completed and the church of Jesus Christ has a strong foothold on the earth. Now Paul speaks in verses 1 through 3 of three forms of gifts. And he uses hyperbole with each one of them in order to make his case for the importance of something that is superior. He says in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Paul's argument is that even if he had incredible gifting of tongues, so that he could not only speak in the tongues of men, but could even speak the angelic language itself, it would not be enough. Something more would still be needed. He says in verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Paul is communicating that even if he had the marvelous ability from God to understand His mysterious will and to communicate that will to other people, it would still not be enough. Something more would still be needed. And also in verse 2, he says, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. He is declaring that even if he had the most remarkable faith, faith, friends, faith which is really, really, really important to us, even if he had the most remarkable faith, the kind of faith that could actually order mountains around, it would still not be enough. Something more would still be needed. And then in verse 3, he goes beyond the gifts and he begins to speak about acts of self-sacrifice. He writes, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned. Even if Paul gave up all of his earthly goods, it would still not be enough. And this is because the motives behind all Christian service are as important as the service itself. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 2, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Oh, friends, it is possible to give a lot to God and to His people, but to do it with terrible motives. And furthermore, even if Paul delivered himself up, it would still not be enough. Now, there is a textual variant at the end of verse 3 that we're not certain about. It could be telling us, if I deliver up my body to death or to burning. Or it could be simply stating, as other translations translate, if I deliver up my body so that I may boast. Whichever one is correct, either way, it doesn't change Paul's intention. Even if he delivered himself up completely, it would still not be enough. Something more would still be needed. You see, all of our good activities are profoundly diminished if they are divorced from Christian love. Paul says in verse 1 that even if we have the most remarkable gifts of tongues imaginable,
If they are not motivated by love given from God, then they are just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, I don't think much illustration is needed here by me. I think you can imagine very easily a scenario where other people are making a cacophony of noise with loud clashes and grating outbursts that set your nerves on edge. They may not realize it, but all that their noise does is hurt your ears. Well, utilizing the gift of speech without a love for God and His people has the effect of hurting other people's ears and their hearts. It doesn't actually help them, not in the long run at least, but actually leads to their spiritual injury, which is a very important word for those who have the responsibility to preach and teach the word, to get up before people and say, "Thus says the Lord, it must be done out of love." He also writes in verse 2, that even if we have the most extraordinary prophetic powers, with astonishing understanding into God's mysterious will, if it is not motivated by love for God and love for God's people, then it is nothing, he says. And even if we have a faith in God that is so strong that we can say, "Hey, you mountain, you move over there," and it obeys us, if it is not motivated by love for God and for God's people, then it is nothing. Nothing, because when the motivation is wrong, then the act itself is not good. And finally, Paul writes in verse 3, that even if we give ourselves completely, if we do not have genuine Christian love, then he says we gain nothing. It is no benefit to us. It brings us nothing good. As Jesus once said in Matthew 7, verse 22, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I," Jesus says, "declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" It is possible to do a lot of good for God and have it profit you nothing. You see, motives matter. Well, dear friends, if love is essential for God-honoring service, then don't you think you should regularly check your motivations? We need to ask, am I serving this person? My neighbor, my fellow church member, my spouse, my child, others? Am I serving this person out of an affection for God to see His kingdom expand and to see His glory shine on this earth? Is it motivated by a love for Him? And we need to also ask, am I serving this person out of a genuine affection for Him, out of a genuine affection for her, out of a genuine care for them, due to the affection that God has already set upon me? Am I living in love because of the love that I have received? And if this is true, that love is so essential as Paul maintains, then I think we need to fan our love into a flame. Notice the very last verse of chapter 12 with me. Verse 31 of chapter 12. He wrote, "Earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." We are to earnestly desire the higher gift of love. Now, notice the very first verse of chapter 14. He says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." We are to pursue love. To desire love and to pursue love means that we take this quest for love oh so seriously. We have to take up God's given means for spiritual fruitfulness, namely the Word and prayer over the Word and worship with the people of the Word, and we must take up these means oh so seriously in our lives. If we are to love others, then we must first fill our minds and our hearts with the love of God. And the way to do that is to let His words absorb into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives, so that we begin to love in response. That's the first truth. Here's the second. Love involves extraordinary decision-making. Look at verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Each of these descriptions here involve choices that are daily put before us. Though verses 4 through 7 are translated as simple descriptions, each description is given with an active verb. An active verb. For instance, in verse 4, it says, love is patient. Patience is an active verb. It's something that we do. We choose to display patience in given situations. When the kids act rebelliously, we choose to patiently respond to them with corrective, thoughtful teaching and discipline. When our spouse says something unkind, we choose to patiently respond with words of truth that are marked by humility. When a church member acts rudely, we choose to patiently respond with a listening ear and an offer to help them. And verse 4 also says love is kind. Kindness is also active. We make the decision in numerous moments throughout our days to demonstrate kindness or to not demonstrate kindness. Patience and kindness, as well as all of these other verbs in these verses, are active decisions of love that we are to make as Christians. You see, friends, love is a choice that we make far more than an emotion that we feel. It is grounded in a superior affection for the God who has welcomed us into his happy fellowship. And being grounded in that happy communion, love is choosing to live in keeping with it. It's to say, I am in the love of God. He has welcomed me into his enjoyable fellowship forever. And now I want to live my life in response. It is a choice that we make every single day to love. On several occasions, I have encountered Christian spouses who have told me, I just don't feel any love for her or for him any longer. And though I have much to say to them at this, whenever I hear this, I attempt, usually over time, to redirect their minds away from the moments of the emotions of the temporary moment and towards the choices of eternal conviction. I want to help them make choices that have less to do with fickle feelings and more to do with firm beliefs. I want them to help them see that love is a choice that we make based upon a love that we have received from God. And the same is true when I counsel someone about their service to the local church. Christian service adopts the mindset of Christ, the one who went against feelings of comfort and chose to put his father and his father's people before himself. Christian service is marked by a love that chooses to go against thoughts and feelings of the self and towards thoughts and feelings for God and his people. It is to respond in love because we are recipients of love. And when choices like this happen, choices of love, these make for a great church. These make for a great marriage. These make for a great family. Because when these choices are made, love is the reality that marks the relationship. So let's consider each of these choices of love in verses 4 through 7, all active verbs that we are to choose to do. First of all, love determines to be patient. Literally, it is to bear up on behalf of another person even when provoked. Even when provoked. That person is not being good towards you, and so you choose to respond by bearing up under it and loving them and seeking to find ways to help that person. The Lord, oh, the Lord, he is so patient with us. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He is patiently bringing his people in, helping us until the day that we arrive and the people that we're praying for and evangelizing arrive. He is patiently enduring all of the wickedness of this world so that he can bring in his precious one. And we are to make the choice of patience with each other. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. Idle people, weak people, discouraged people, be patient with them, Paul says. And with this, love also seeks to be kind. Kindness is to offer to others a merciful attitude that results in friendship and generosity and the careful consideration of their needs. It's the merciful disposition that says, what can I do to bless and build up and encourage this other person? I love that word kind. This choice of love is rooted, of course, in the kindness that we have received from Christ. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. How are we to show kindness? How are we to do this? Because Jesus Christ has done it for us. And we should do it by demonstrating the same type of kindness that Jesus demonstrated to us. Now with this, love is also careful to not envy or boast. This is choosing to not regret the blessings of others while also not bragging about the blessings of oneself. It's choosing to not regret the blessings of others, what they have, while also not bragging about the blessings of self that you have. This act of love, of course, as we have seen throughout this letter, is made when one truly recognizes that everything that we have is a gift from God. I'm amazed. I watch these individuals play guitar up here. Wow. I hear the voices up here, and I think, man, that'd be cool. And I bet you hear and you witness other people's gifts, and you think, wow, I would love it if I had that gift. Be careful, friend. Be careful. It is a gift that is given from God that we're able to serve in various ways. Do not regret the blessings of others, and at the same time, do not brag about what God has given to you. The Corinthians needed a steady dose of that exhortation. They were a braggadocious, boastful, conceited bunch because they were a gifted church. Furthermore, love resolves to not be arrogant, to not be rude, and to not insist on its own way. Like boasting, arrogance is to have an exaggerated self-conception. Or as my grandmother would say, it's when you become too big for your britches. You begin to think an awful lot of yourself so that your britches can't even contain you. You're just too much. You're full of yourself. Well, to be rude is to act in ways that are contrary to what is honorable to God and helpful to people. It's to act in ways that doesn't bring honor to God and doesn't build up others. It's really the opposite of kindness. Kindness is great. Rudeness is awful. And to insist on one's own way is to be a self-seeker. It is to put the desires of self before the good of other people. With this, things have to go according to your plan. Oh, with this, your desires have to be first. And with this, you always have to be right. Oh, a self-seeking attitude has destroyed so many marriages. A self-seeking attitude has destroyed so many families. A self-seeking attitude has destroyed so many churches. It is not love. But love resolves to not be arrogant, rude, or self-seeking, because it seeks to do everything for the building up of other people. As Paul taught them back in chapter 10, verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Love is not watching out for yourself. Love is watching out for him, her, and them. Love also strives hard to resist irritability and resentment. The word for irritability in our text, it conveys the idea of being provoked in heart over the actions of other people. And in this case, it's provoked to respond with anger and frustration. Irritability is the mortal enemy of patience. Rather than responding with kindness and humility, it's a response that says, don't you dare say that to me. And to be resentful, as verse 5 mentions, actually carries the meaning of keeping a list of wrongs that another person has committed and then using that list of wrongs to scorn them in your heart and to ruin them with your words. It keeps a record of wrongs committed by them and then it uses that record against them. It is a rotten thing to do. It is not loving. Well, friends, praise God. Praise God that Jesus Christ was not irritable or resentful. Praise God that he did not choose to act towards us in anger over our actions or choose to hold our record of wrongs against us. But what did he do? He was nailed to his cross where he paid for those wrongs. Forever gone are they. And praise God that he chose to love us instead. Rather than holding our wrongs against us, he chose to love us. And along with all of this, love decides to rejoice in the right things. That's what verse 6 says. Rejoice in the right things. Not wrongdoing, but the truth. Commenting on the wrongs that have been committed by some of the Corinthians so far in this letter, one commentator writes that love does not bless incest, selfish lawsuits, or sex with prostitutes. Chapter 5, incest. Chapter 6, selfish lawsuits. And chapter 6, sexual immorality. Love doesn't bless that. Love chooses to never rejoice over what is wicked, wrong, or sinful. And friends, our culture neglects this understanding of love, but we must not do the same. They don't see wretched things as things to avoid and to speak against. They see wretched things as things to welcome. And that is not the loving thing to do. Now, there's an attitude. There's a way that we should speak against wrongdoing that is good and wholesome and honorable to God. But we are willing to say that is wrong. In fact, it is loving to do so. Instead, Christian love chooses to rejoice over true things. I love what the Apostle John wrote in 2 John verse 4. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. That's what lit John up. He was full of joy because some of the children of Jesus were walking in the truth. And then he says in 3 John 3 and 4, I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That is Christian love, that is Christian joy, to know that our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they be the children in our home or the people that we're helping develop unto maturity in Jesus Christ, there's the greatest joy in knowing that they are walking in the truth. And love exalts that. It says a lot about that kind of good stuff. And finally, out of supreme love for God, love resolves to be otherworldly. Look at verse 7. How else would you describe verse 7 than this love is an otherworldly kind of love? It is out of this world. We simply don't see it apart from the work of God's Spirit that is resident inside of us. It tells us that love makes the choice to bear all things and to believe all things and to endure all things even. He first bears, then he says endures at the end. It is willing to endure any challenge and to bear up under any difficulty. Paul had already expressed his desire to do this. Back in chapter 9, verse 12, he said, "We have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." I will endure anything, he says, rather than make anyone trip up and not understand the good gospel of Jesus Christ. He would endure anything out of love. And he also says in verse 7, that love believes all things and hopes all things. Though we are never to be naive as Christians, we are to give other people the benefit of the doubt. We are to think the best of them and to think the best for them. And we are to remain positive about their future. Now that seems hard, remaining positive about their future, thinking the best of them when we know all of the bad of them. How is that possible? How can we do this? Well, we do it because love is rooted in the God who makes all good things possible. If he's the God who can knock down the walls of Jericho, he is the God who can knock down the walls of sin in the friend's heart. He can do that. And so we choose to love them by believing all things, that God can and do, indeed do remarkable things in their lives. Now, if love is a choice, then we had better make sure that our choice maker is correctly aligned. And by that I mean our heart. We had better make sure that our heart is correctly aligned with God through his word. So here's my challenge for this week. Here's my challenge for you. Go and have an earnest talk with your spouse or with your parent or with a good friend here in the church and ask them some questions in light of this passage. How am I doing with patience and kindness towards other people? Ask them. Am I rude or selfish in certain ways? Do I easily become grumpy or take offense? Am I a positive force for truth in my relationships, or am I not so much? Ask them that. And then ask them, does my love bear the aroma of God? When you see me acting in love, does it resemble God? And then ask them for prayer and for ongoing help as you seek to work on these things, by beginning with a renewed focus on Jesus Christ. Now, you may be hesitant to go and do that this week, to go and ask your spouse or your friend or the fellow church member, but let me ask you this. Are you actually committed to being a doer of the word or not? What are we here for, friends, if this word isn't going to impact your lives when you leave this place? Why are we even doing this if when you hear the word, you're just going to put it to the side and go about doing what you were already doing? We need to grow in love. So why wouldn't we welcome people in to help us do so? That's the second truth. And here's the final one. Love is everlasting. Look at verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. It is important to understand that the need for many of God's good gifts has an end point. There will come a day when the need for temporary, imperfect gifts will come to an end. And Paul speaks here of three of these gifts. He declares in verse 8 that prophecies will pass away, tongues will cease, and knowledge, presumably referring to the special knowledge that accompanies prophecies and tongues in order to communicate divine truth, knowledge like that will also pass away. Such special gifts, as good as they were and as helpful as they were, will no longer be needed, Paul states, and they will come to an end. And they will come to an end because they are only partial. For the partial must give way to the complete. In verse 9, Paul communicates that Christians know in part and prophesy in part. Whatever understanding and whatever ability we have is only a part of what God intends for us. He has so much more in mind for us. But according to verse 10, when the perfect comes, our partial understanding of God and His ways will pass away. This word perfect is translated in different ways throughout the New Testament, but one of its common meanings communicates a sense of completeness, wholeness. It can even refer to the completeness of spiritual growth in the sense that one arrives at a place of maturity before God. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature or complete manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The goal is that we all attain to this completeness, this maturity. Paul is communicating, I think, in verses 9 and 10, that though we currently know in part and serve with gifts of only partial ability, this perfect that he mentions, the perfect, the complete, the mature reality is coming when we will be known by God fully and we will know God in His fullness. For when Jesus comes again, friend, we will know even as we are known. This perfect refers to a day when Jesus Christ comes and we will know even as we are known. And in verses 11 and 12, he uses two illustrations to describe this for us. First, in verse 11, he relates what he was like as a child. He says he spoke like a child, just like every other child, with a limited. He also thought like a child, just like every other child, with an immature view of the world, with unreasonable desires, and with limited understanding. And he reasoned like all children reason, with arguments that failed to understand or consider the bigger picture. Now, Paul is not saying that being a child is bad, only that it's incomplete. But when a child grows up, he stops behaving like a child because he starts speaking and thinking and reasoning with the completeness, the maturity, the perfection of an adult. Next, he says in verse 12, he refers to a mirror. He says that currently we are like those who see in a mirror dimly. There's not enough light, and many of the features before us are just unclear. We see only partially, but there is a coming day when we will see as face to face, for though we know in part now, there is a coming day with Jesus when we will know fully, even as we are known, friends. We will know God and we will know His will with clarity. So the need for many gifts will come to an end because the partial gifts will give way to the complete knowledge that God has in store for us. Now, this doesn't mean that we'll understand the infinite God with an infinite knowledge like His. But it does mean that we will finally enjoy the complete knowledge that He has planned for us. He wants us to know Him really, really well, and that day is coming. But the higher gifts, the gifts like love, they will never end. Verse 8 says that love never ends. Literally, it never falls. And verse 13 says that three gifts from God, faith, hope, and love, will abide. That is, they will remain forever and ever and ever. The gifts of faith and hope will remain forever because the object of our faith and the object of our hope, namely Jesus Christ, will forever remain before us as our God, as our Lord, and as our Savior. And love will remain forever because love is the end goal of both faith and love. Faith and hope. Love is the end goal of those other good things. Faith and hope were given so that love would be the result. And this makes love the very greatest gift. Oh, the whole goal of the gospel is to redeem a people who will be affectionate worshipers of God forever. The whole goal of the gospel is our love for God that we share in love for His people. Friends, God redeemed sinners by sending his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross and rise again so that you and I would be forgiven of our sins and made whole before him. So that we would love him with worship throughout all eternity, and we would help welcome others to our side whom we will love with him for all eternity. Love is the end game. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, I encourage you to enter into a relationship with love, relationship of love, by placing your faith in him right here today. Love is therefore the best gift because it means the ultimate eternal enjoyment of God in his happy fellowship for all eternity. Ah, brothers and sisters in Christ, God's love for us, it never ends. And our love for God, if indeed it is love, will also never end because it's from God and he will make it grow. But we must be diligent now to make it grow stronger and stronger. And our love for others should also be without end. And this is where it gets hard and we want to push back. Our love must remain even if the other person's love grows cold. Our love should abide even when our fellow church members or our spouse or our children or our friends don't make loving choices towards us. It should endure even if gifts and abilities and energy and strength begin to disappear over time, and it should continue even if death arrives. Your love, if it be true love, should carry an everlasting commitment. God loves you in an everlasting way, and by his strength you are to love others in an everlasting way. Love is indeed the best gift. Oh, and I hope that you will fill your minds and hearts with truth from his word, truth about him and his love, so that it would impact your heart, it would impact your life in such a way that love would exude out of you towards other people as you respond to him. Oh, pray that God would make us a church that is marked by love. Lord God, thank you for the day you've given. Thank you for the opportunity to open up your word. And we thank you especially for your love today. We thank you that you are willing to send your only son to be our sufficient savior, to shed his blood in payment for our sins. And Lord, we ask that in response to your great love, we would also love each other well. Help us, Father, to not be arrogant or boastful, but to be patient and kind and helpful to each other, we ask. In Jesus' name.